This evening we continue our study of the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter, and we find ourselves in chapter 5, where we will read and consider verse 1 through 7. We found on page 1078 and 79 of the Pew Bibles. First Peter 5, 1 through 7. Hear the word of God. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So far, our reading of God's word. Now, in World War II, there was this air battle between the Nazis and the United Kingdom. And this is known as the Blitz. It's short for Blitzkrieg. And it happened over the English skies, and included in this battle, this Blitz, were extended periods of the Nazis bombing important cities. Now, this whole thing happened over the period of 9 months, 1940, about June, all the way till March of 1941. But the worst of it started in September of 1940, where the city of London was bombed for 56 days and nights in a row. Unrelenting. It was absolutely devastating. And the Blitz ended, finally, after those long months. Over 460,000 pounds of bombs were dropped on all the cities. 40,000 British citizens were killed. And about 1 million homes were destroyed. And you could look up photos of this online, and it's just absolute devastation. And nothing's recognizable. It's all just brick. But the weird thing is that if you look at the records in England, as far as the statistics go, it would show that the overall productivity of the nation of England at that time, though you would see a little bit of dips in productivity, the whole span of it actually increased. In spite of all of that was going on. And not just that, but the social pathologies, as some people might say, things like suicide and drunkenness and whatever else there might be, those things dropped and plummeted when you would expect them in a situation like this to increase. And also, they looked at other things that were going on, and attendance to sporting events and other things, and time with family and friends was on the rise. In fact, only 3% of Britons during this time believed that they would lose the war. 3%. And in our day, it seems kind of odd to have this statistic, but the approval rating of Winston Churchill, the prime minister, was just under 90%. I don't think that's happened in the United States for a very long time. And some historians have concluded that the mental health of the nation improved. The Nazis were doing this in an attempt to demoralize these English people, and it was an absolute failure. It did the opposite. Now, well, how? Why was that the case? Well, interviews and everything like that will show that people thought that the best thing to do, in spite of the devastation that was all around them, and even in many ways because of it, was to keep doing what they had to do. They needed to pitch in. It was all hands on deck. They needed to go work. They needed to enjoy that time with friends and family. Necessity was thrust upon them. Life had to go on. Now, the past couple of sermons that we have had in Peter had to do with a lot of suffering, and that by persecution. And you could say that these are Satan's attempts to demoralize the people of God. And not just to demoralize them, but to destroy them. To destroy you and me. To cast us down. But here in chapter 5, after having gotten through that, Peter highlights and recognizes the fact that life in the church must go on. And in many ways, this life in the church is that which will help us to go on. The thing that will really help us to get through it all is not this blitzy British type of spirit that just understates everything and pulls themselves up by their bootstraps. It's God's care for his people. The life of the church must go on because the life of the church is one of those instruments that God uses to care for his people, and he would have us to know that he cares. Believe that. He cares for you. He cares for you. That's our title this evening, and we'll see first that he cares for you through men. He cares for the humble, and he cares, period. He cares, period. So first, he cares through men. He cares through men. That's how he cares for his people, his church. And indeed, it's true, as we have seen throughout this letter, that the fact is that God has made all believers to be those who are born again, to a living hope. That's what we have, and that is by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling within every true believer, making us to believe it. And also then it is true that God has made every single believer to be a living stone, placed into that spiritual house of God. And a wonderful privilege it is there for the purpose to show forth his praises and his glory as that house of God. And it's also true that for every single believer that he's called us all to be holy in our conduct as he is holy. And that with a girded mind and a sober mind. But God has raised up certain men with a particular affinity in these things. And those are the elders. The elders here that he is exhorting, that Peter is addressing here. Those here, these elders, it's not someone or something that means someone who is just old. Sometimes it can mean that, but it doesn't mean that every time. It can sometimes just simply refer to that kind of maturity and wisdom that comes typically through the years. And so these are those who have the maturity and wisdom in spiritual matters. Their characters are deeply affected by these things, and they exemplify them. And so Peter is speaking of those that are indeed mature, but particularly of the office of elder. That is a certain qualification that is to be considered for that. That spiritual maturity, that particular affinity, that it being a part of their character and who they are. And we learn in places like Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, that officers, and that would include elders, but Paul lists many different offices and officers at that time, but the key there is that they are Christ's gifts to the church for the building up of the body of Christ. And so God raises these men up. It's not as though they have these things just in and of their own power and of themselves. God raises them up and gives to them this heart and this character of spiritual maturity, and he does so for the purpose of the well-being of the church, for the care of his flock. Verse 25 of chapter 2, it says that the people of God are those who are like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So we're back in the fold. And so verse 2, that shepherd, that overseer, through Peter, in order to care for his people, exhorts the elders and says, shepherd the flock. Care for his sheep. This is exactly what Peter was called to do by Jesus. This is when he was being restored from denying the Lord. This is at the end of the Gospel of John, and three times Peter denied, and so three times Jesus asked Simon, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. And the second time, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep. The third, do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. This is shepherding. It involves feeding, caring for the well-being of the flock of God. Those who have returned to the great shepherd, the one who oversees our eternal soul. But notice, when Jesus was doing this, the emphasis that is upon, it's upon my lambs, Christ's lambs, his sheep. And so compare that with verse 3 of our text, when he says, those who are entrusted to you. They're Christ's sheep. But entrusted and assigned under the care of men. This is why he gives to these individuals that heart and that character of spiritual maturity. And this calling to shepherd the flock is a high calling. It's a big responsibility. Now we see that it is. He goes through this list of what this task involves. It is oversight, which means a certain watchful care over them. And then he goes on to guard against viewing this office or this task in any wrong way or abusing it. And so Peter goes to give three negatives of what not to do, and then their correctives, the positive thing that is to be done. And we see here that the first is not to be with an attitude of drudgery. Not some sort of reluctant individual who's had his hand forced into it, so to speak. Oh, well, guess I gotta do it. It's my turn. All this to serve willingly, with delight, with diligence. And certainly sensing that it is a high privilege, but there is the abundant provision that God gives for the discharge of it. A service and gratitude for God, to God. And love for his sheep. And the second thing he mentions is this idea of not a selfish instrument. It's not something to use for our own gain or self-gratification. It's not for their own material prosperity or self-aggrandizement. This is what false shepherds do. They are those who take from the flock and use that to feed themselves rather than giving off from themselves to feed the sheep. And so what they're called to do instead is to do it with eagerness, which is a similar to that oversight, but it is a focused, keen interest and zeal upon something or someone else, not the self, but the flock. And then third there, we have the guarding against not lording it over. Not being high-minded, not having an authoritarian tyranny, but an imperious attitude, which is kind of like this holier-than-thou or better-than-you type of attitude, where it's just this all law and no love, and you just lay down the law simply for authority's sake. But recall what Christ said, my lambs, the flock is not man's to do with what he pleases, but they are entrusted, and he will require an account because they're his. Now there is authority, there is oversight, but it's a shepherd's oversight. And shepherding is caring, it's feeding, it's guarding, it's guiding, it's protecting from danger, protecting those that are vulnerable, those who are starving, those who may be in danger of attack, those who may be wandering off, those who may injure themselves. That's what sheep do, what you and I do, what we're prone to. So God gives these men who have that keen insight and interest to care. And looking at all of this that's listed here, this really is just a description of what God does. Take away all of the negatives there and just leave the positives, and that is exactly what God does. Isaiah 63 makes this abundantly clear. He shepherded his people. He's called the Shepherd of Israel. He delivered them and brought them out of the land of Egypt and delivered them out of so many other pits that would have otherwise destroyed them. Yeah, he brought them through the sea and protected them on both sides. And what he did is he led them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And even while they were yet not there and traveling on the way, he provided for them and fed them and nourished them and gave them water to drink and food to eat. There's a song we will sing. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's what a shepherd does. That's what shepherding is. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. And he is not one who abandon the flock when the wolf comes. He is the one who lays down his life for the sheep. And so read the end of verse 3. Kind of sums up this whole thing. Being examples to the flock. Examples of that chief shepherd. And so the ones who are overseeing willingly, eagerly, humbly, gratefully is the one who is maturely demonstrating Christ. It's Christ caring for you through these men, forming his image in them and making them to shine out nothing but his character, his heart, his care. That's how he cares through men. He makes them Christ-like. He makes them to follow in his steps. And if this is the case, makes us to be Christ-like and shines forth his image which he's forming in us, it isn't only logical to submit ourselves to them humbly, as we would to the Lord, wouldn't it? That's the logical thing to do. And that brings us to our second point, that he cares for the humble. And we read in many other places in Scripture regarding the submission to authority for the Lord's sake. And we see then this character of Christ that is to shine out. And we would submit to the Lord for the sake of the fact that he is the Lord. And now we have the precept, the command for us to submit to those who are tasked with this Christ-like office. Now, Peter here addresses specifically the younger men in verse 5. And so, though generally speaking, that term elder does not so much refer to age, sometimes it does, but it refers more to the office here in this text, it does. But now in verse 5, he's addressing the younger men. Age is a factor under consideration. And part of the reason for this is because this letter has been drawing a lot from the book of Proverbs. And you see that Proverbs 3 is quoted in the next sentence. And a general truth that Proverbs draws out time and time again, and whether you like to hear it or not, is that youths tend to be those who are least inclined to humble themselves and subject themselves to others, especially superiors. And so we have this proverb here, and you could think of as this second point having two sub-points in the sense of that God resists the proud. And then the other one would be that he gives grace to the humble. And so having this example of highlighting those that would be most prone to self-reliance, those most prone to self-righteousness. Here we have the idea of what it is that God resists. Not necessarily the youth in and of themselves, but what youthfulness exemplifies is that that pride, self-sufficient spirit. And so here he's addressing these youths, and he's doing so because, well, this is typically how they go. And you know that sometimes in the home, there are those times that characterize the relationship between parents and their children. Mostly the kids' opinion of their parents or whoever else, they just think that their parents don't really understand anything at all. I just don't get it, do they? Why are they telling me to do this? Why are they telling me to do that? They don't understand. They don't know what's going on. Well, no, the chances are you are the one that doesn't know. Now, why is it then that in those instances we would be prone to roll our eyes, to fight, to argue, to think that they just don't know anything, to resist, to flat out disobey? Maybe it's because you think you know better. I'm not saying I don't need to listen, because they don't really know what they're talking about. Not as bad as they say it is. I'll be fine. I know what I'm doing. That's pride. And tie it in with this morning, with the Laodiceans. Those that were so self-driven, they didn't see their need to humble themselves under the hand of God. And it's not just young people either. If we're to be submissive to the elders when you're young, then this should carry over as we get older. We could look at the elders and think, well, they're just men. Do I really need to listen to them? What do they really know about me? About my situation? About what to do here? I know more about me and my situation than they do, and so who are they to tell me what to do? They're just men. And I believe there is a sore infection within the Western culture that we live in, but even as it has crept into the church in the West, this hyper-individualism, this self-made man and the one that prides itself on external accomplishments and this can-do spirit, and then the basis then upon which we determine whether someone is worthy of honoring, of respecting, and subjecting ourselves to and listening to them are these external accomplishments, whether it be the degrees, whether it be the businesses that we've built, or whether it's the finances that we've managed. We stack one another up against these things. But that's not the basis. And through all of this, this is how we are determining very often what's worthy of humbling ourselves under, but we've disregarded the one who's been taught of the Lord and been brought and given a spiritual maturity and wisdom. And the elders who have been recognized, who possess such things, are due all the loving respect and obedient support which their office entitles them. Not just for the young people. And if the elders are to be the ones who are to discharge their calling with joy and humility and the eagerness and the willingness, then members are to submit ourselves cheerfully, gratefully, charitably, humbly. The failure to do so is to our own ruin. Now we submit as unto the Lord. Absolutely, men can err. But some of the times, these things aren't just to be seen as advice. They're placed there for the care of the sheep, of the flock. They don't make up their own rules. They do so in accordance with the Word of God. And those that go on to arrogantly and pridefully resist not just the admonitions and biblical exhortations and counsel of the elders and those that are placed in that position by God, but those that just go on in pride and self-reliance. And ultimately, all pride and self-reliance is sin, and it will lead to matters of sin. And these are the things that God resists. That's why the proverb says, God resists the proud. These things are not agreeable to him. These are the kinds of things that would make him to spew us out of his mouth, so to speak. He does not care for it. I may speak so colloquially, but it is not something that he will countenance. And essentially what Peter is saying is that we are not to be those who need to be made to be humbled by the chastening of the Lord for our sinful pride, and going about and doing our own thing. Humility is a core characteristic of that one who's been touched by the grace and the love of Christ. God gives grace to the humble. That favor, that care, which is unmerited. I know it may seem as though that the humility must come first as some kind of condition to receive that grace, but it doesn't really fit with the definition of grace. It is undeserved. The fact that there is that humility is evidence of the fact that one has received that grace of God. It is to acknowledge that we are not the ones who have made us to be who we are. It is a recognition that what I deserved is not the grace of God. It is not his favor. It is not anything. I don't deserve his care whatsoever. But nevertheless, he has given it to me, and I'm totally dependent upon God for it. It is essential. But it is not natural to us. That's why we are called to clothe ourselves with humility, to clothe ourselves with this, which is kind of an adorning of ourselves, of our character, with this humility. And it is not this certain meritorious thing that we do, but it is an act of humble obedience to clothe ourselves with humility. And so it's something that we must obey willingly, voluntarily. This spirit, this heart of humility, the recognition of who we are, the chief of sinners, a sheep who has gone astray and prone to stray. This humility is not something that is just this woe is me mentality and just confines us to a very, very low and hard place. He cares for the humble. As Isaiah 57 says, you know, I dwell in a high and lofty place, but also with him who is lowly and contrite. It is to be under that almighty and mighty hand of God. And so his hand is not upon the humble and the lowly as though he is just constantly pressing them down. We read elsewhere that he does not break the bruised reed, or he does not quench that smoldering wick, but his hand is ever at work in lifting up the humble and the lowly, in the sense of showing to them his grace and his care, showing to them that, yes, we are who we are in and of ourselves, but he has made us to be in grace forgiven, renewed. It is the best place to be, the highest place to be, knowing that the grace of God is upon those who have been humbled by the knowledge of their sin and the knowledge of the humility of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who plunged depths further than we have. So clothe yourselves in this humility. Adorn yourself. It must be put on every day. We must be reminded of it all the time. And this will make us to be more disposed to care for others. Because who are we to be entitled to receive care or any other thing like that? And so God cares. And God cares, period. God cares, period. And that's that's verses 6 and 7, but mostly verse 7. Here we read that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And that little word, that, is to show us and to tell us the purpose of that mighty hand. And so, as it was just mentioned before, his hand is not there to just kind of keep us down, but it is the mighty hand of God, not trying to exalt ourselves over his hand, but it is a perspective similar to what we learned last time, a perspective of whose hand it is and what kind of hand he has. It is a mighty hand. And it is one that is able to work all things, even through the things that are difficult, to lead and to guide and to give us anything and everything that he has determined to be for our good. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love him, those who are the called, those who are his flock, his sheep. It's a mighty hand that he has, and ultimately we see that it is a purpose to exalt you. It's to bring to you to that final resting place, the true land of Canaan that is flowing with milk and honey, the paradise with him in his presence, brought safely within the fold of his hand. But notice it says in due time. In due time. It means it's not going to happen right away. It's not going to happen when you expect it. It's not going to happen on your timeline. This is where it is helpful to know that he cares, period. He cares for you because his timeline might not be exactly what we like. Considering the context, once again, having to do with this area and arena of persecution and suffering, yeah, that might not be the time that God has determined to take you out of it. And the sufferings that may go on and on and on may make us to think that he doesn't care. That he has forgotten. That he has abandoned. That he's mad. So cast all your care upon him. Because in due time, which is his time, that's when it'll happen. And it may be a very long time, and there will be a lot of cares that we have, a lot of anxieties, a lot of things that make us to lose heart, to lose hope, to be demoralized. And so cast our cares upon him. This is speaking of prayer, to cast it before him. And to cast our anxieties upon him is not to just bitterly complain about some things. Why haven't you done this yet? Why haven't you done that? But it is the acknowledgement of the fact that there is the trust in the Lord, but these things are hard. These things are hard. But we cast our cares upon him. And the burden of that anxiety is underneath his mighty hand. And he cares for you. He takes thought. He is that overseer. He is focusing. He is looking. He is attentive. He is, in the best sense of the term, anxious for his people. He cares for your well-being. The Lord has been mindful of his people, and he will bless. That's Psalm 115. Many are his thoughts toward us. Psalm 40, verse 5. They cannot be counted. He cares. Even while we are waiting for that due time, his hand will never cease to shepherd and to lead and to guide. His people, his flock. He's done that for Israel. He brought them through by his shepherding hand, and he will continue to do that for his people. He will do that for his people individually, as well as collectively. So cast your cares upon him. He cares for you. He cares for you, his people, enough that he sent his son, the good shepherd, who will lead us. He is a forerunner. He will lead us and guide us and preserve us together as his flock into our eternal home. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your shepherding hand, your fatherly care. Care that is in grace. We know we do not deserve it. And yet, though we do not deserve it, yet you care. Therefore, we believe that you do care. We thank you for making us to believe, and so we ask that you would continue to guide us in this thought, encourage us, comfort us in all things as we continue on in our pilgrimage toward our heavenly home. And so we pray for your help and your leading, and that in all things, Christ, our Lord and Savior, in your name may be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.